chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Good thing it's not, this isn't a boat. We'd be on a list. Acts chapter 9, we'll read, please, from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I think the sound's a little bit high. I can hear an echo. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that call on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying a wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Trust the Lord will bless to us his precious word. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, Paul tells us that one of the reasons for which God saved him was in order that he might be a pattern to all those that afterwards would believe. That it is that he would be a pattern, a model of what a Christian ought to be. So that's why I read to us from Acts chapter 9. There we have the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus. I want us to think, first of all, please, of his conversion or his salvation in verses 1 to 6. At the beginning of the chapter, he is utterly opposed to Christ and everything that Christ stood for. As far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor. And as far as Saul was concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was dead. Okay? I guess he had heard the stories that the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. And so as far as Saul is concerned, Jesus was dead. But here he is, so utterly opposed to Christ and all that Christ stood for, that he's on his way to Damascus with permission from the authorities to bind and imprison all those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely determined that he's going to stamp out Christianity once and for all. But as he's on his way to Damascus, he sees a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Now, it doesn't say that here in Acts chapter 9, but we learn that later on in the book of the Acts, that the light he saw was above the brightness of the sun. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what did he mean? Well, I do believe that what the Lord was referring to was way back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, we have the preaching of Stephen to the Jews. And at the end of the chapter, Stephen, his face shining like that of an angel, is taken outside of the city, and he's stoned with stones until he dies. And kneeling down before he dies, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, Saul was there. In fact, he had given permission for Stephen to be stoned to death. And Saul never forgot that experience. Never forgot the face that he saw. Never forgot the words that he spoke. "Lay not this sin to their charge." And I believe that that was like a goad. It convicted Saul. And rather than accept the reality of Christ as Savior, he became more incensed against Christianity. I guess he was trying to still his own conscience. And now he discovers on the road to Damascus that Jesus of Nazareth not only was the Messiah, but that he was risen again from the dead. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so Saul discovers that Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well. And there on the road to Damascus, Saul came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. I'm convinced of this, that this particular story is one of the most important events in the history of the world. It's not as important, of course, as the story of Christ himself, but it is one of the most important stories in the history of the world. This man, this particular man, coming to know Christ as Savior. The story of it is recorded for us three times in the book of the Acts. Once, of course, the historical event that we've read together. Twice, we have Saul giving his own testimony as to what the Lord had done for him. But it is so important, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now I wonder if every one of us here has a salvation story. You know, I don't know about you, but I think my story is the most important one in the world. At least it is to me, because it's my story. I can look back to a day in my life when I came to understand that Christ died for me and he rose again triumphantly from the dead. And the moment I received Christ as my Savior, for the first time in my life, I wasn't alone. I'd always been a very lonely boy. Felt, even when I was in a crowd, that I was alone. But all of a sudden, I wasn't alone. And I knew Christ as my Savior. I wonder if every one of us here has had that salvation experience. It's the most important experience you could ever have in the world. And even though Saul had to go through a tremendous amount of persecution in his life as a result of becoming a Christian and becoming a preacher of the gospel, yet he never ever had a moment when he regretted his experience of Christ as Savior. So it all started with a salvation experience. Okay, then I want you to notice, as a result of that, his submission. You'll notice it says in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, this is evidence of reality in the person's life. Salvation is not only deliverance from the penalty of our sin. Salvation is deliverance from ourselves. I remember many, many years ago when we lived in Bicester in England, we had a series of tent meetings. I wasn't one of the preachers. And we decided to put posters up all around the city advertising the tent meetings. And we had a title, and it was The Life-Changing Gospel. And that's what the gospel is. It doesn't just change our destination, but it changes the life. And all those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior can point to various ones we have known who've had a tremendous transformation in their lives as a result of receiving Christ as Savior. Most of you have never met Peter Orszag. He's in heaven now. But Peter Orszag was a drug addict for 9 years. And I understand he was the first one to traffic in drugs in PEI. But Peter came to know the Lord as his Savior. And Peter had immediate deliverance from drugs. And Peter eventually became a preacher of the gospel. God transformed his life. Another friend of mine was Ben Sutton. I was privileged to speak at Ben's funeral at the graveside. I knew Ben when he was a much younger man. In fact, Ben matched and married Liz and I, although I never held it against him. But Ben had been a really, really rough character. He and his brother, if they had no one else to fight, they would stand toe to toe and fight one another. But Ben got saved, and it resulted in a complete transformation in the life. And coming to know Christ always results in a change in the life. I don't say that a person suddenly becomes perfect, but there's always an immediate change. And as far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, that change was seen in the question that he asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? First of all, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He recognized that now he was no longer Lord of his own life. Christ was Lord. And his attitude instantaneously after he was saved and throughout his life was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's what God is looking for from you and me now that we're saved. He's looking to see submission, to see us recognizing that he is Lord of our life and that we're going to do whatever he would have us to do. Now, come down the page, please, to verse 11. Ananias is sent by the Lord to speak to Saul. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, that's not Judas Iscariot, of course, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. he prayeth. This was another characteristic of Saul, now that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't doubt that as a very, very religious Jewish man, he used to say prayers before, but he had never, ever really prayed. He used to say prayers, but he never prayed. I remember what it was like for me when I was younger. I didn't know the Lord as my Savior, but I would say prayers each night. I'd start off, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and I'd go through it and go quicker and quicker to get it over with. It was a form that I went through. But now that Saul was saved, he was characterized as a man of prayer. You only have to go through his epistles and find all the various people that he prayed for, assemblies that he prayed for, individuals that he prayed for. You wonder how the man ever found time to do anything. He spent a great deal of time in prayer. You see, when we read the Word of God, God speaks to us. When we pray, we speak to God. That's what conversation is. And that's how you get to know a person. You never get to know a person if that person does all the talking. And you never get to know a person if you always do all the talking. It's got to be a two-way street. Communion one with another. I remember the day Liz and I got married, I got up to speak at the reception. And I thought I knew a great deal. And I can remember using the illustration of us just getting married and saying that really I didn't know Liz all that well, but over the years I would get to know her. And that's the way it is with getting to know Christ. But part of that is having a time personally when I pray. Not just husband and wife praying together. And not just coming to the prayer meeting. Those are both very important. But it's spending time personally in communion with our Father in prayer. It is so important. Sometimes we sing, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend." Ever spent an hour in prayer? The amazing thing is that we don't spend more time in prayer. If we're going to pray, we're going to have to get up in the morning. Long before we have to go out to work, so we can take time alone to be with the Lord in prayer. And, of course, in reading the Word of God. So it is vitally important for our Christian development that we spend time in prayer. Come down with me, please, to verse 18. Well, we'll read from verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." That is the longest gap between salvation and baptism recorded in the New Testament. Back in Acts chapter 2, it would appear that it was quite common for people to be saved and baptized and received into the assembly all in one day. But the longest gap is 3 days. You remember when Lazarus had died, and the Lord Jesus said, move away the stone. Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." He'd been dead for 4 days. And the processes of decomposition had already started. After 4 days, he was beginning to stink. I wonder, how long have you been dead? That is, dead to sin. Could it be said of you, by now he, she stinketh, because you've been dead all that time and yet you've never been buried yet? You see, that's what baptism is. One thing that we learn from the epistle to the Romans is this. Not only did Christ die for our sins, but when we received him as our Savior, God identified us with Christ in his death, so that when Christ died, as far as God is concerned, I died. And when Christ was buried, as far as God is concerned, I was buried. And when Christ rose from the dead, as far as God is concerned, I rose from the dead, because he sees me in Christ. And when a believer is baptized, what he is doing is he is publicly witnessing to the fact that he has died to sin as a master. Now, the moment you receive Christ as Savior, you died to sin as a master. But have you ever been buried? Have you ever been baptized as a believer? Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, baptism isn't an option for believers. Baptism is essential. It's not essential for salvation, but it is certainly essential as far as giving evidence of salvation is concerned. Every believer in the New Testament that we read of was baptized. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, of the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household and all those that were in the house that got saved that day, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, we have the story there of the Philippian jailer. He was baptized. Chapter 18, we read many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. It was just normal for a Christian in New Testament times to be baptized. And it's normal today. Unfortunately, there are a lot of abnormal Christians around who have died to sin, but they've never yet been buried. At least, they've never publicly witnessed to the fact that they have been buried with Christ. So, we find that Paul was baptized. And by being baptized, he was publicly witnessing to the fact that sin was no longer his master. He'd come under a new master, and that master was Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so, we see that after he's saved, he's baptized. Okay. Verse 20, please. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now, we're not all called to be preachers, okay? And it will not be the lot of all of us here to ever be preachers. I hope that's not a goal for you, to become a preacher. The important thing is to be prepared to do whatever the Lord has for you to do. But what we do learn here is we can all be witnesses. We can all give out tracts. We can all speak to our neighbors. In fact, if we were to go back into chapter 8, we would find that those that had been scattered after the stoning of Stephen, they went, amongst other places, to Antioch. And when they were in Antioch, they spoke the word of the Lord to everybody that they came across. And as a result, souls were saved and an assembly planted. We don't know the names of any of those that were involved in the establishment of the assembly at Antioch. Not a single name is mentioned. Barnabas went there afterwards, and then Saul went there to help Barnabas, but the assembly was already established before ever Barnabas went there. And it wasn't established by preachers. It was established by talkers. People who just told others about what Christ had done for them. So we can't all be preachers, but we can all be witnesses. And that is the responsibility of every single one of us. Now, if we were to read down the verses, as we already have, we would find that as a result of him witnessing to others, he became persecuted. That's not nice, is it? You would think if you're being faithful to the Lord that the Lord would make your path an easy one, but that's not the way it is in the New Testament. But it couldn't silence Paul. By the way, when we come to chapter 13, we discover that from there on, he's known as Paul. Now, often people have said that he became Paul after he was saved, when God sent him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't think so. I think he was always Paul. You see, Saul is a Jewish name. Remember, there's King Saul in the Old Testament. Paul, on the other hand, is a Greek name. And I believe that Paul, Saul, always had both names. And amongst his Jewish friends, he would have been known as Saul. But amongst his Gentile friends, because after all, he did come from Tarsus, which was a Gentile city, amongst his Gentile friends, he was known as Paul. But the reason he becomes known as Paul to us from chapter 13 and onward is because now Paul enters into his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he becomes known as Paul rather than Saul. Do you know what Paul means? It means small. Interesting, you know, we've got two Sauls in the Bible. We've got King Saul in the Old Testament, and we've got Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. They both came from the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting. But in other ways, they were very different. As far as Saul in the Old Testament is concerned, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. In other words, he was a very tall man, okay? Whereas Paul, on the other hand, was a very short man. Now, I've never had confirmation of this myself, but I remember a preacher in Britain by the name of Harry Burness from Scotland. He was a very small man, 5'1½". And he used to console himself by saying that, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, that was the height of Paul, 5'1½". But in other ways, Paul was a giant of a man, tremendous man, a man who lived his life for the glory of Christ. He was a giant of a man. Okay. And so we find that he was baptized and then he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now, as a result of that, we see that he was persecuted. Verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving, that is through the Old Testament, that this is the very Christ, or Christ indeed. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And so he was able to escape from the city in this basket. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Now let's draw things together a little bit. First of all, in verse 6, he was saved. As a result of being saved, he became submissive to the will of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Then we find down in verse 11, he was praying, and prayer became characteristic of the man's life. Then in verse 18, he was baptized just 3 days after he was saved. Verse 20, he became a witness. He told others of what the Lord had done for him. And now we find in verse 26, he sought to be received into fellowship in the assembly. It says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, that means he sought, to join himself to the disciples. Now, when he came to Jerusalem, he didn't have too many options. In the day in which we live, a person gets saved and they can join the church of their choice, as Billy Graham used to say. And that's what Billy Graham used to tell people to do when they got saved, is join the church of their choice. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I've often pointed out that, you know, when you come into Kamloops, where either from the east or the west, there comes a point where you see a sign at the side of the road and it says, the churches of Kamloops welcome you. And then there's a whole list of options of churches you can join. Paul never ever saw any sign like that. God only had one thing in the city of Jerusalem. That was the church of God in Jerusalem. In Corinthians, Paul says, give offense unto no man, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. And often men have said there are three groups of people in the world. There are Jews in the world. There are Gentiles in the world, that is, non-Jews. And there's the church of God in the world. That's not true. The term church of God is only ever used of a local company of Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. What Paul was indicating was that in Corinth, which was a cosmopolitan city, there were basically three groups of people. There were Jews in the city of Corinth. There were Gentiles in the city of Corinth. And there was the church of God, or assembly of God, in the city at Corinth. That's all that God had, was the assembly of God in Corinth. And throughout the New Testament, that's all that ever existed in a given community. Now, of course, in a large city, there could be more than one assembly. For example, I would judge that in Rome, there were at least three assemblies. You remember, Rome, the Roman epistle doesn't say to the church of God at Rome. It says to all that be in Rome. And when you come to chapter 16, there appears to have been at least three assemblies in Rome, but they were all in fellowship one with another. And they didn't take distinctive names like Baptist and Methodist and so on. They were all in fellowship one with another. They were the church of God in their given locality. That's all that existed in New Testament times, and that's all that God ever intended to exist in any given locality. Okay? So in the day in which we live, there should only be the Church of God in Kamloops. Now, in a city this size, there could be more than one. But they should all only take that name that corresponds with what the New Testament teaches. Okay? They should be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, taking no other names that distinguish us from one another. Okay? And so it says, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this. It says, he attempted. In other words, this was something that he decided to do. It was a personal and deliberate choice. It wasn't automatic. You know, there are some places where You get baptized and you're considered automatically to be part of that church. There are even some assemblies that do it that way. Well, that's not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a person sought to be received into the assembly. So in other words, if you're a believer and you're baptized by immersion, the next step for you to take is to ask if you can be received into the assembly. The next thing I want you to notice about the verse is that word to join. Literally, it means to glue or to cement oneself to. In other words, Paul wasn't after some casual kind of fellowship. Paul wanted to be one with them in the assembly. Okay, we'll see more of that shortly. He wanted to become very much a part of the assembly. You know, when you're glued to something, everywhere that something goes, you go. You can't do anything otherwise. Okay. So it was a personal and a deliberate choice. The next thing I want you to see is a prudent delay. It says, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So there was a delay in him being received. You see, they knew his reputation. After all, he had been in the city of Jerusalem many times before, and he was present, and not only present, but actually gave his vote in favor of the stoning of Stephen. That's all the Christians in Jerusalem knew about him. They didn't know what had happened subsequently when he came to Damascus. So they thought that he was just trying to infiltrate into the assembly. So, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, whether Barnabas had actually been there at the time and met him in Damascus, we're not told. Whether this was something the Lord directly communicated to Barnabas or whatever, but Barnabas knew what had happened in the life of Saul. He knew not only that the Lord had met him in the way, and as a result, Saul had been saved, but he knew that there was a transformation in Saul's life because he says that he preached boldly in Damascus. And so here we have a personal commendation on the part of Barnabas. You see, before anyone can be received into the assembly, the saints in the assembly need to be aware of the fact that that person is really saved. There must be evidence in that person's life that that person has been saved. So what normally happens is when a person asks to be received, it's announced to the assembly, and unless some Christian has some kind of objection, genuine objection to them being received, then that believer would be received into the assembly. Now verse 28, please, just in closing. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. That's what happens, you see, when you're glued to something. You go everywhere that something goes. He was with them coming in. That's communion. And going out, that's witness. So wherever the assembly was, Paul was there. As long as circumstances permitted it. When they met together to pray, he was there. When they met together to publicly witness, he was there. When they gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, he was there and he participated. We quickly find that Saul becomes a teacher amongst the people of God. He becomes very conversant with his Bible and he teaches others. So he became very much a part of the assembly. You know, it's, to me, it's such a sad thing when you come across Christians who've been received into the assembly, and no doubt they were told quite clearly before they came in that fellowship is involvement. It's being there when the saints are met together, circumstances permitting, and yet it doesn't become the practice of their lives. That's the way it ought to be. When you're saved and baptized and received into the assembly, you should become very much a part of the assembly. You know, I can remember as a young Christian, if for some reason I had to miss a meeting, I really felt as though I had missed something. I lived in the Rhondda Valley in South Wales, and there would be conferences around the country quite frequently. I didn't have a car of my own, and sometimes I would be asked if I'd like to come to the conference, and I would be glad to go. There were other times I wasn't asked, and I really felt as though I was missing out. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to have an appetite for fellowship one with another, for the Word of God. May the Lord bless His Word to each one, shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for this tremendous character, Saul of Tarsus.